Well, I want to look for a few moments now at a short passage in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. And just a few verses from verse 27 to 32. And I'll read it. Luke chapter 5 from verse 27. And after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Well, may God bless his word. This is the account of Christ calling a man called Levi to be one of his disciples. Let's see what we can learn from this passage. Let's look at first of all at verse 27. And after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. Now this calling of Levi to follow Christ is also in Matthew and Mark's gospel as well. In Mark's gospel he's also called Levi, but in Matthew's gospel he's called Matthew. Now it's in all three gospels it's obvious it's the same event that's being talked about. It's not a different person in Matthew's gospel. So we're talking here really about the Apostle Matthew. And in the gospel he wrote himself, he doesn't call himself his original name, Levi. He prefers to call himself by a new name, Matthew. Now why do you think that is? Why do you think someone wants to call himself by a different name? The Bible's full of people who have their names changed by God. Abraham becomes Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. Jacob becomes Israel. Simon becomes Peter. Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul the Apostle. And I suggest this is God speaking to us through the scripture and telling us what Christ said in John 3:3. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Becoming a Christian isn't just choosing to follow another religion or a philosophy of life. It's not a choice, it's not something we decide to do, and then maybe a few years down the line decide not to do it later. It's altogether different from us making a decision. It involves a complete, permanent change of the heart, and that only God can give. And throughout history, God's been changing people. And we all need to be changed, in the heart, by God. And become completely new creatures. We all need to start our lives again from scratch because we've messed it up the first time. And that's exactly what happened to this man called Levi. What was he doing when Christ found him? He was sitting at the receipt of custom. In other words, he was a publican or a tax collector. Now these publicans or these tax collectors were hated among the Jews for two reasons. Firstly, they collected taxes for the Romans. Now, the Romans were the occupying force. The Jews hated the Romans for taking over their country. So any Jew who worked for the Romans was despised. But not only that, but it was normal, it was the done thing, for tax collectors to collect far more money than they were supposed to and pocket the change. So for those two reasons, they were considered by society for being amongst the worst people. In every society, there are two types of people. There's the respectable members of the society, which is probably the majority. They fully join in with the way the society operates. They pay their taxes, generally keep the laws. And it suits them to do so. It's comfortable for them. But in every society, there's always also an underclass Those who either don't want to be part of that respectable society, they just don't want to do it, or maybe through no fault of their own, they've just dropped out of it. I'm thinking of drug addicts, prostitutes, alcoholics, down and outs. Maybe it's not their fault. They just dropped out of the way the society works. And respectable members of the society just wish they weren't there. And the tax collectors, the publicans, were classed with that sort of person. I suppose you could think of the tax collectors in a way as a sort of corrupt government official. We don't tend to come across them much in our country, although we have had expenses scandals in the news a few years ago. But there are plenty of places in the world where corruption's a normal part of life. To get anywhere in society at all, you've got to bribe officials. The Jews had to pay their taxes. They had to pay them through the official tax collectors. And they made sure that they pocketed plenty of money for themselves. So this Levi, he was a tax collector, but he also made quite a bit of money for himself. Now, some tax collectors went to visit John the Baptist, and he gave them a piece of advice in Luke chapter 3, verse 12. Then came also publicans to be baptized and said to him, "Master, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." Now that's quite interesting. John the Baptist didn't say give up your job. So the job of collecting taxes for the Romans wasn't wrong in itself. It wasn't like, for example, working in a betting shop or being a prostitute or anything like that. If we become a Christian from one of those occupations, we would have to leave it straight away. But there's nothing actually wrong with collecting taxes from the lawfully ordained authority. On one occasion, the Pharisees asked Christ, "Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not?" And Christ replied, "Render therefore to Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and to God the things which are God's." So having a tax system is a good thing, so we should all pay our taxes. But what John was saying to the tax collectors there, don't collect more than you should. Don't rip the people off. Don't pocket money for yourself. Now we know that Levi, or Matthew, must have been there at John's baptism. He must have been one of the tax collectors at John's baptism. Now how do we know that? Well, in Acts chapter 1, when the apostles had to try and find a successor to replace Judas, we're told the qualifications for being an apostle. Acts chapter 1, verse 21. "Wherefore of these men, which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto the same day he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." So an apostle had to have been with the disciples right the way from the baptism of John, right the way through to the ascension. And as Matthew later became an apostle, he must have had these qualifications, so he must have been at John's baptism, as were all the other apostles. I mean, when we think of Christ turning up at the Sea of Galilee and asking a few fishermen, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men," we've got this idea in our minds that he'd never met them before and they just dropped everything and to follow a total stranger. That's not what's happening. Christ had already met all these people who were going to be his apostles at John's baptism. And they were all expecting him. They all went back to their own jobs and they were all expecting him one day to come and call him to finish their ordinary work and to follow him instead. And that's what happened. That's what happens with Matthew. Originally, something in his heart made him want to make that journey from Galilee to see John the Baptist. And John gave him this advice, not to give up his tax collecting, but just to treat the people fairly. And after having been baptized by John, a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, he went back to his tax collector's desk in Capernaum, with a new heart. And that's why in the gospel he wrote himself, he'd rather use the name Matthew than Levi. Matthew, incidentally, in Hebrew, apparently means gift of God. But he no longer wanted to be called by his old name, Levi, anymore, because he knew he'd really changed in his heart, and he wanted to show people show the world that he was starting a new life. No longer was he going to cheat the people, but only ask what was due from them. But of course, that meant his problems only just begun. He'd now be a lot cheaper to deal with than all the other tax collectors. So not only would he be despised by respectable members of the society, but the underclass would hate him too. Because he wasn't playing their game of cheating the people anymore. And when we become a Christian, Christ has told us that things will become harder for us too. Because we now want to do what's right. Christ said in John 15:18, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." John 16:33, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So when we become Christians, we might not want to go back to our old lives, our old companions, our old jobs, our old situation. All things have now become new within us. We want to do far better things, far more exciting things than just going back to our boring old jobs again, our boring old situation. But normally that's what we're called to do, except, as I said earlier, if our original calling or our original jobs were inherently evil, like gambling or prostitution, we'd have to leave it then. But otherwise, normally, we're not called to walk away from the situation the Lord has put us in. Rather, we're called to go back there and be salt and light, and to be a witness for God's grace in that situation. Now that's going to be difficult. But our calling is to stay there, trust in the Lord, and develop the grace of patience. And when the Lord's ready, he will move us on. He will change the situation for us. But it'll be in his own good timing. And that's what happened to Matthew. Matthew goes back to his tax collector's desk. And then one day, here, in verse 27, Christ comes to Matthew's tax collector's desk and says, "Follow me." So with new difficulties to deal with in his job, the desire in his heart to completely break from his old life, he jumped at the chance. He left everything he knew to start a new life. And in verse 28, look, he left all and rose up and followed him. Matthew left all to follow Christ. He wasn't going to go back collecting taxes anymore, even though it was a lawful job. Once the Lord called him to leave, he obeyed. And we too should be obedient to Christ. When he calls us to do something, we should be obedient. Now, we read earlier on, and we heard about last week, in fact, another tax collector in the Bible, Zacchaeus, in Luke chapter 19. And look what happened to him. He was in Luke chapter 19, it's very interesting. He was chief among the publicans. He was a chief tax collector. And he was very rich. But after meeting Christ, he had a complete heart change. And look what happened. He gave half of his goods to the poor and offered to give back fourfold to anyone whom he cheated. Now that is the evidence of a new heart. He'd been permanently changed from the inside. His actions proved it. Now then, there are plenty of people around today who claim they've been born again. I'm a Christian. I've got a new heart. But they don't seem to show the evidence of a new heart. Now, the first thing we do is try and judge them. Oh, they can't be real. They're not a Christian. We judge them. We try and judge them. We shouldn't do that. We leave it with the Lord. What we should do when we see that phenomenon is to make sure it doesn't happen to us. Make sure that's not us. Make sure that if we truly have been changed in our hearts, make sure we produce the fruit. We're only responsible for ourselves. Let's make sure we produce the fruit of the Spirit in our hearts and make sure we show the evidence of a new heart. And we also find out from Zacchaeus that nobody's too far from God that he can't receive a new heart from him. He was chief of the tax collectors. One of the most despised people in Judea. And even he can become a true believer, a true son of Abraham, and so any one of us can be. If only we call upon the Lord. If only we cry to him. Let's go back to chapter 5 and verse 29. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. So Levi, or Matthew, holds a great feast in Christ's honour. And the people who came to Matthew's feast were publicans and sinners. It says publicans and others that sat down. I think in Mark and Matthew it says publicans and sinners. That's the phrase used. And of course these were the only people Matthew had ever known in his line of business. And now he'd come to know Christ. The first thing he wanted to do was invite everybody he knew to his house to meet Christ for themselves. And when something so life-changing happens to us, we immediately have a desire to tell others about it. We want everybody to know that they too can have their sins forgiven and have a new life, a new start in life, if only they come to Christ. Christ can give us that. No one else can. And then verse 30. The problems arise. Their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" Somehow the scribes and Pharisees get to hear about this feast, so it's probably quite a big event. And they, of course, are the respectable religious men of the day. They come to the house and ask Christ's disciples, notice, that Christ's disciples a question. Now that's interesting. They don't go straight to the top. They don't go to Christ himself. And that's the way people behave. That's the way people are in this world. If they want to extract information from people they don't like, they don't go to the top. They go to those who they think are weakest first. The ones at the bottom. So we little ones at the bottom ought always to be ready. 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. So the Pharisees go to the disciples and ask, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? Now the Pharisees wouldn't do that, they're respectable men. They've got no time for this underclass. The underclass spoil their nice, comfortable, respectable world. So they look down on Christ and his disciples for mixing with that sort of people. Religious leaders aren't supposed to do that. But Jesus heard the Pharisees asking the question of his disciples, and he went straight over to them and answered it himself. He cut out all their political manoeuvring and their worldly wise ways of doing things. And he gave them an answer himself. And he gave them an answer in the form of a parable, and this is the parable in verse 31 and 32. And Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now I want to spend the rest of the time looking at this parable. We only go to a doctor if we feel sick. If we're feeling well, we don't go. Because we don't see any need of going. Now that's a simple idea. And then Christ uses that simple idea as an illustration of the kind of people he's calling. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So the righteous, whoever they are compared to the healthy man who doesn't feel his need of going to see a doctor. He can't see his illness, can't see the problem. He thinks he's righteous in himself, doesn't see a need of a saviour at all. So he'll never come to Christ. Because he doesn't see he has any sins to be saved from. Sinners, on the other hand, are compared to people who know they're sick and therefore do feel their need of seeing a doctor, do feel their need of... They can see their sins, so they do feel their need of a saviour. That's all the parable is meant to teach. That's it. We shouldn't look for deeper meanings in the parable. That's all it's meant to teach. But it's easily possible to misunderstand the parable. And that's why I read Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15 contains three parables. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son, or as we know it, the prodigal son. And the reason I read that chapter is that all three parables were prompted by an identical situation to this in Matthew's house. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. It's almost identical to the situation in Matthew's house. The scribes and Pharisees complaining that Christ is receiving sinners and eating with them. And on this occasion, in chapter 15, Christ doesn't just give them one short parable. He gives them three parables. Three quite long parables. And all three parables have the same message. And all three parables have this one thing in common. Something is lost and then is found. And that's the main point of the parable. Christ relates this to the sinner who repents. The lost sheep, verse 7, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. And then we got the lost coin, verse 10. Likewise I say to you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And then the lost son, the last verse of the chapter. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Now that's the only point of each parable. There's no other deeper meaning. What we tend to do with parables, we say, oh, it's the word of God, there must be a deeper meaning to it. We start asking questions, such as, in the parable of the 100 sheep, who exactly are the 99 just persons who need no repentance? Or in the parable of the prodigal son, who exactly does the elder brother represent? I heard a whole sermon once on the elder brother. The prodigal son, the main point of the sermon, of the parable, was hardly mentioned in the sermon at all, apart from, oh, that's just his younger brother who went astray. And these 99 who need no repentance, who on earth could that be? I thought I knew. I thought it was, and I think this is probably the most likely group of people that it means, is that the 99 represent the Pharisees who think they need no repentance. Now, if I have to come down on any particular side, I would say it's that. But I've read other commentaries, and they say, well, no, they're all Christians who have repented, and they've come into the fold, and they're now nice, good little sheep. Now, I can't go along with that, because I've been a Christian for many years, and I still can't describe myself as needing no repentance. We all need repentance. We continually need repentance. And then I've read other commentaries, and these are really strange. They think they're the angels who never fell who need no repentance. Now, I suppose these are the angels who never fell are the only people we can think of who don't need any repentance, so that's why people think it's those. But all this, I don't agree with any of it, really. The problem we have is that in all these parables, it at least seems to imply that there are quite a lot of righteous people who don't need to repent. They stay in the fold, they never go astray. The elder brother, for example, he never left the family home. And then the 99 sheep, they never leave the fold. And the 9 pieces of silver, of course, they were never lost. And similarly, in chapter 5, the parable at least seems to imply, it doesn't imply, but it seems to imply, that there are plenty of righteous people around who don't need to see the doctor. I'm righteous, I'm okay. But these parables aren't teaching that at all. The Bible's very clear. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Ecclesiastes 7:20. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? Whenever we come across a parable in the Bible, it's only trying to show one truth. We shouldn't try to read into it more than it's trying to teach. In the parable of the 100 sheep, the emphasis is on the one that got lost. The 99 who didn't get lost, they don't actually represent anybody in reality. Because every one of us is like that lost sheep. We're rebellious by nature. Similarly, the 9 pieces of silver that never got lost, they don't represent anybody. And the elder brother who never went astray. The thing is, we're all that lost sheep, that lost coin, that lost son. That's us. And that's the point of the parable. And similarly here in chapter 5, there's nobody who's well and doesn't need to see a doctor. We're all sick and desperately need one. We're all sinners and desperately need a saviour. The only difference is, of course, some people realise it and others don't. And that's what the parable is getting at. I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. So many people think they're perfectly well, but none of us are. Most people carry on with their lives never realising they desperately need a doctor to cure them, a sinner, a saviour to save them from their sins. But every one of us needs that. If we think we're righteous, if we think we're well, everything's fine, we're never going to see our need of a saviour. But if we see our sins, we see the problem and there's hope. We've still got to go and see the doctor. But it's better to see the problem than just not to see the problem at all. At least if we see the problem, we're now within the sound of Christ's call. And that's all that Christ is teaching us in this parable. And there's another possible misunderstanding with this parable. We might come to the conclusion Christ didn't come for respectable people at all. Oh, this is just dealing with the underclass. But that's not true either. The two types of people are just a picture. The real distinction is between those who see their sins before God and those who don't. Many respectable people come to see their sins, repent and turn to Christ, and are saved from them. And many of the underclass, they never see their sins, and so never repent of them. The Apostle Paul was about the most respectable person you could ever come across. He said about himself in Acts 26 verse 5, after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. He was such a proud man. But after he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, his heart was changed. He'd become a new creature, and his new life would now make him realize that pursuing self-righteousness in the way that he did, being so proud of his achievements and his knowledge of the Bible, was all a complete waste of time. Philippians 3:8. Yea, doubtless I account all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. And he eventually came to see that far from being one of the most righteous, respectable members of society, he now saw that actually he was the chief of sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And that is exactly what Christianity should do to us. It should break our pride. The whole point of all these parables is to try to get us, whoever we are, respectable or underclass, it doesn't matter, to see our sinfulness before a holy God. But then we still need to do something about it. A lot of people can see that they're ill, but they don't want to see the doctor. Maybe they think he'll hurt them or something, or he'll get them to change their lifestyle, or send them a huge bill or something like that. There's lots of reasons why people don't want to see a doctor, even though they know they're sick. But the doctor's the only hope they've got of getting a cure. Many people can see their sins, which is good. But all that does is put them within the sound of Christ's call. They've still got to respond to Christ's call. They've still got to go to the doctor to call upon Christ to save them. And that will mean a change of lifestyle. We must give up our sins. That's the cost. Now, a lot of people, so many people, can't do that. Now, Christ will give them the strength to do it. But people still find it too painful to think about because they love their sins so much. But we've got to break from our sin. Going to the Saviour is the only hope any of us have of a real cure for the problem of our sins. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. And then we see that the call of Christ is a call to repentance. Sinners bring sinners to repentance. Now, repentance isn't a very popular word these days. It's unheard of in most churches today. The modern gospel is altogether different. It never mentions sin. It never mentions repentance. It tells us Christ can give you a sense of self-worth, self-esteem, self-confidence. Now, that is not Christianity at all. It's humanism. I spoke at a meeting a few months ago, and I just gave the gospel message. We're all sinners. Christ can save us from our sins. You know, the usual gospel message. It's a glorious gospel message. It's not just usual. It's not just mundane. But it's the normal message. And afterwards, one young woman got up and said, well, she was talking in Chinese, but my wife told me afterwards. She said, "Oh, we shouldn't condemn ourselves." By which I took to mean she didn't like what I said very much, that we're all sinners. But that's what's taught in the churches these days. It's a modern gospel. Don't talk about sin. Don't talk about repentance. Tell people to think positive thoughts about themselves. Tell them they're worth something. But the problem with that is, I'm a sinner. I'm not worth anything. What has a modern gospel got to say to me? Don't be negative. Snap out of it. Whatever anybody says to me, the fact remains, I'm a sinner. I'm not worth anything. I need someone to save me from this condition. I need a saviour to die in my place. I need someone to take the punishment I deserve to place it on him. And that's exactly what we've got in Jesus Christ. And that's the gospel message. It's not just cheer up. It's not just think good things about yourself. This is the only message that can effectually treat the human condition. Words telling us to cheer up are just no good. I'm not quite sure what message modern churches have for anybody if repentance is missing. Have faith, have hope, have love. Well, that's fine. Yes, we do need these things. But if we don't repent of our sins, if we're not prepared to accept we need to change from the way we are by nature, then we won't be able to produce any of these things of ourselves. We need the Lord to change us. We need a new heart. And Jesus Christ can do this and save every one of us from our sins. If only we call upon him in prayer. It's simple. It's just a question of asking. Just a question of calling upon him. And he's ready to receive all who come to him. John 3:17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus Christ is our only hope. We need to forsake our sins and come to him and let him cure us from the one illness that matters. I just want to have a look at one more parable. I'll just read it. I'm not going to comment on it. Matthew 21 and verses 28 to 32. Matthew 21. I'll just read it. And from verse 28 to 32. "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, 'The first.' And Jesus saith unto them, 'Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him.'" Let's not be like the Pharisees, who see no need of a saviour at all. Let's at least acknowledge our sin and our need of a saviour. That's what these parables, all these parables, are trying to teach us. And then let's have a desire in our hearts to repent of our sin, to be finished with the way we are by nature. Want to change. And let's put our trust in the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, who came into the world for the express purpose of saving sinners. He can save us. He can give us the strength we need to break free from sin. And he said in John 6:37, "He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." May every one of us here today come to know the true, real, and complete heart change and new life that only Christ can give. And know the real joy of having our sins forgiven through him. Well, may God bless his word to us.